Time to get started with our class. Good to have everyone here this morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Earl, would you mind opening our class up with a prayer?
Our Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to be here this morning. We pray that you be there as he presents the lesson he's prepared. Here's all of us, help us to be attentive. Consider the things that we study and apply them to our lives to help us serve you more faithfully. We pray that you be with all the teachers and all the students in the classes today. And bless us, Father. Bless our country. And we pray for your protection. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This is going to be a standalone lesson, but I was trying to think what might be a good topic to go along with that. And you know, I think one of the things Philip mentioned, kind of maybe the first class or two on his study, was just that the prophecies in the Bible are one of the stronger or one of the strongest pieces of evidence contained within the Bible that makes it trustworthy. So I thought we would focus some attention on a few of the prophecies in the Bible this morning. A lot of times we focus more specifically on messianic prophecies, and there's good reason for that. Not specifically going to focus on that today, but there will be some of that contained in there. But just overall, some different prophecies that I thought were useful and kind of powerful examples. I'll mention just as a preface. I'm going to throw around a lot of dates and years when I go through this class. I didn't heavily research and try to validate every year that I'm going to throw out. I did some basic research, and so the dates that I have seem to make sense to me based on everything that we know about, some of the Old Testament history and events. So, if you think I'm a little bit off, I understand. But I'll just understand that a lot of those dates are estimates. So, in our study of the prophets last year, we have several visitors this morning, but in our study of the prophets last year, we covered the fact that aside from speaking prophecies about future events, what was like one of the main thing the prophets actually did, or what was some of their main work that they were actually involved in?
Warning people.
Yeah. Their main role wasn't to specifically say, on this date in the future, this is going to happen. It was more of a message of repentance that was generally given to the people of Israel and Judah. Although some of what they said would contain information about what would happen in the future, a lot of that was, tended to be talking about the future restoration of Israel, and it was in some cases messianic. But as far as prophets and prophecies go this morning, we're really going to focus a little bit more on what we often think of as prophecies, which are alluding to future events or predicting future events. So with that in mind, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses gives his people instructions on how to test prophets and how to test whether they are from God. So I'm going to turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 18 first. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 to 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be, and it shall come about, that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Just, you know, clear criteria basically given here. If the prophet speaks something, you wait and see if what he speaks or predicts will come true, and that's your test to know whether he's speaking from God or not. So this leads into some basically simple criteria for what makes a prophecy, I guess. And this is not my list, but I think it makes sense. Pretty self-explanatory, but I'll go through it just kind of a simply as preparation for what we're about to cover. So, number one, this is really obvious, but the prophecy needs to be delivered prior to the event that takes place. Second, the prophecy can't be overly vague. It has to be specific enough to provide some details that can be later verified. So, you know, if someone says, you know, there's going to be a war that takes place in the East, you know, that's really, really vague. So not specific enough. Number three, it needs to be beyond the power of man to be able to predict it in advance. So like not part of a repeated cycle that we can observe. So the thing comes to my mind is like weather. So if you're going to predict that it's going to be cold in January, that doesn't rise to the level of something that only God can foresee. And then number four, it needs to have a clear fulfillment. So with that in front of us, I want to just look at a few examples of some prophecies in the Old Testament, and you can judge for yourself how these prophecies hold up. So the first one I want to go to is in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. And this is in the last days of Jacob. He's come down to Egypt at this point. So what he's doing here is he is predicting kind of how it's going to go for each of his 12 sons and their descendants. We're only going to focus on Judah, not the other 11, because really what happens with Judah is the most relevant to, you know, the rest of the Bible story. So Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Scott, do you have that? Would you mind reading that?
What verses, I'm sorry?
8 through 12.
Yes. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and in his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk.
All right, thank you. So what are like the key aspects that you see of this prediction or prophecy about Judah and his descendants?
He's a lion's whelp, which indicates kingship, mm-hmm. royalty. He's going to be the great leader.
Yeah.
Which he obviously was and is.
Yeah. Yeah, and the idea of a scepter indicates royalty. That goes along with that. See anything else there that you would particularly note? Yeah, this word in verse 7, until Shiloh comes, a lot of people take that as meaning, you know, the Messiah. I didn't study it enough to really come to any concrete conclusion, but I know that a lot of people believe that. It's escaping me. Oh, okay. Verse 8, your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. And also, like verse 11 and 12 kind of seems to be the idea of prosperity. Prosperity, robes full of blood of grapes. I don't think that means, I think that's talking about just fruit of the land kind of thing. Talked out of that, but
well, I would say that the very fact that he uses the word blood of grapes is almost an allusion to something that, you know, has related to blood.
Yeah, could be
intentionally.
Okay, so what ways do we see the prophecy beginning to be fulfilled in the scriptures? Like, what's the beginning point of this fulfillment, would you say? And I realize you guys haven't studied this, didn't have any foreknowledge or ability to study this ahead of time, but just from your general biblical knowledge, what do you think would be the beginning of this?
The reign of David.
The reign of David, yeah. So 1 Chronicles 2 clearly shows the lineage of David being from the tribe of Judah. Then 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. I'm going to turn over there. This kind of talks about the establishment of David's descendants or the house of David. So this is, I think, Nathan the prophet speaking to David. So, you know, message from God, words from the Lord. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Yeah, so this is, as we said, kind of the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy from Jacob. The establishment of David and the house of David as being the physical ruler in Judah and Israel for a short time. But then ultimately, as we said, fulfilled in Christ, who is set up on a throne forever as the descendant of David. So as far as a timeline, I have Jacob's life as, I'm just going to round it off, approximately 2000 BC to about 1850 BC. Anybody have a guess as to when the reign of David began? Yeah, about 1000 BC. I've got maybe 1010 to 970 as an estimate. So something like 850 years between the time of Jacob and the time of David being established as king. So you think about the events surrounding Jacob, you know, there's not even a nation of Israel established in the land yet. And when they do go there, it's what, hundreds of years before they actually have a physical king. So, I mean, you know, prophecy, as our 4 points, prophecy took place, you know, 800 plus years beforehand. Clear prediction that Judah's descendants would have authority or some kind of rulership. There's no way that a man could have predicted the events 800 years before this. And, you know, the fulfillment began 800 years later, as we said. So, clear example of prophecy and fulfillment in the scriptures. Any comments on that particular one? Okay. We'll move on to another one. And I think this next one is maybe one of the most clearly worded prophecies that we could find. And this is a prediction about King Josiah. So we've got two passages to look at for this one, 1 Kings 12 and 2 Kings 23. So Neil, could you look up 1 Kings 12 and Ray, 2 Kings 23? So the context for the giving of this prophecy is the days of the divided kingdom in Israel. It's early on during that time. And the first king of Israel is Jeroboam. And he decides to set up his own system of worship because he doesn't want his people going back to Jerusalem, to Judah, to worship God as instructed, because he was afraid their loyalty would turn back to the kingdom of Judah. So 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 32. Neil, could you read that? Going to and up to 13, verse 6.
Jeroboam obtained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests to the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altars which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar, and burned incense. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of high places who burn incense on you, and the men's bones shall be burned upon you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard these sayings of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, and he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before.
All right, thank you. So clear prophecy predicted here, and it's given against an actual altar, which is a little unusual, but nevertheless, a clear prediction that someone from the house of David, by the name of Josiah, will sacrifice the priests of high places who burn incense, and human bones will be burned on it. So fulfillment of this is in 2 Kings 23, to be verses 13 to 16. And the background on this fulfillment is that, in the days of the divided kingdom, Judah has somewhere along the way, which is kind of amazing in a negative way, but they have misplaced the book of the law of God. And there was idolatry all through the land. And after they have found the law of God and they read it in the presence of the king, which was Josiah, he tears his clothes and he makes it known to the people, and basically he resolves to kind of cleanse the land of the idolatry. So he begins in Jerusalem and the temple, and he moves out from there, and that's kind of where we pick up in 2 Kings 23. So, Ray, do you have that, 2 Kings 23, verses 13 to 16?
And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things.
I don't know much about this. It seems apparent that the burning of men's bones on an altar like this was some way of defiling it, so that I assume it, in their thought, it wouldn't be used again for that purpose. So again, just clearly we have a prophecy given and then a prophecy fulfilled. And a very pretty, specific one gives the name of the one who would do this. And what family he would be from the house of David. I show this being about 300 years between the prophecy and the fulfillment. So approximate date for Jeroboam is somewhere around 930 to 910 BC, I think. And approximate date for Josiah's fulfillment would be somewhere around 620. So just perspective, this is a longer time span than from the American Revolution to our day now. So it'd be kind of like before our country was even founded, someone predicted Donald Trump would be elected and, as president of the United States, and he would, give information about some specific act or task that he would be involved in. So I think these set of events, it's clearly outside of any man's capability unless he's directed by God. Any questions or comments on that one? Let's turn now to Psalm 22. I'm going to read just some selected verses from this. This is not a prophecy that, is specific in the sense that David comes out and says, this is what they will do to the Messiah, and here's when it will happen. But the words here plainly, they paint a vivid picture of the scene of the crucifixion. Some of the Old Testament prophecies there, we don't always know, or we wouldn't always know that it was a prophecy unless we had the New Testament to confirm that for us. But this one, seems to be so clear that, even if we had no other information, we would connect the dots here. So Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2 says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" And then 12 through 18. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth and mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I hate to do it, but for time's sake, I'm not going to go into each, you know, specific one of these. But just mentioning, you know, the reference here to crucifixion. So David here is talking about hands and feet being pierced, which is a reference to crucifixion. And as we said, David, the life of David was, or his reign was about 1010 to 970 BC. And this is well before crucifixion was known as any kind of means of execution. From what I have researched, the Persians are known, like the first ones to have been used crucifixion. And this was somewhere in the 500s BC. So David's writings predate this by about 400 years before it even began to be used, you know, as well as the other details that clearly allude to the scene of the crucifixion that we can read about in the Gospels. I have some scriptures about the various fulfillments of this, but anybody have any comments or anything they'd like to specifically address on this section? Okay. All right. I think these are good examples of biblical prophecy. For those who have been around studying the Bible, learning about this for a long time, it's often not just one thing about the scriptures that will convince us of its authenticity, but it's you know, little by little, how each thing fits into the overall picture. Each specific, you know, prophecy or reference in the Old Testament that points to Christ and so many things like that all kind of come together that, you know, we generally, I think most of us in this audience, believe that the Bible can stand on its own. But if someone wanted to be critical of what I've covered so far, they might argue that I haven't offered any kind of verifiable evidence other than the Bible that these prophecies took place before, you know, the events, and then, you know, also no evidence that they actually were fulfilled other than what's written in the scriptures. And that's true. I do think the dates in here have merit, but, you know, I admit I don't think that we have archaeological evidence to point to, for example, Jacob living in Egypt 4,000 years ago. He was an individual. It would be really hard for, you know, evidence of a specific man like that to survive that long. But there is plenty of archaeological evidence that does line up with biblical claims, both Old and New Testament. And, you know, like we just said, if we, with enough study, the Bible can prove itself to be true and stand on its own. But again, if someone wanted to be critical, I would have to say, yes, I haven't offered any evidence outside of the Bible up to this point about the dates and predictions of these fulfillments. So I want to try to focus on one more prophecy that I think does deserve some merit in that regard. So that's going to be the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. This is where Daniel interprets the king's dream. And the king was Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, just right off the bat, we have archaeological evidence of the existence of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's clay tablets that have been found. And I think I read they were in a museum in England or Great Britain. And that the Babylonian Chronicles found mention the appointment of King Zedekiah. Lines up with the Bible record, as well as the the siege of Jerusalem during that time frame. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. Let me get turned over there. And I gave a little bit of the sense of the context. Can anybody just summarize what's going on leading up to Daniel chapter 2? Anybody like to do that?
Didn't just want them to interpret it, his wise men, he wanted them to tell him what his dream was.
Yeah, he wanted proof. He wanted proof that they could interpret the dream, and the proof would be that tell me the dream details before you tell me the interpretation. Yeah. King's very troubled by this dream. And so in Daniel chapter 2, what's Daniel doing there, and how does he fit into being the one who provides this interpretation?
He was a captive.
Yeah, he was a captive. Possibly, you know, in the family of some nobility, perhaps. They took a lot of the young men captive who were attached to, you know, houses of nobility and such. Don't know exactly of Daniel's lineage, but could be. From historical record, Nebuchadnezzar became king in about the year 605 BC. And so this would have been very close to the time Daniel had been taken captive. And so Daniel would not have really been in Babylon all that long when these events in chapter 2 take place. So still a very young man. Don't know exactly his age. Let's go ahead and read Daniel chapter 2 here, and we're getting short on time. So I'll go ahead and read it. Daniel chapter 2, it's a lengthy reading. I've tried to pare it down with context, but chapter 2, verses 25 to 45. Then Arioch, who was, someone possibly connected to Daniel's charge here as being in the kingdom. Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. All right, and I see we have 5 minutes left. I probably should have just focused on this one prophecy, or maybe one more, but do the best we can. So we'll try to summarize this. What is basically the interpretation of the dream? Who can summarize that quickly?
The four nations are going to arise, or I guess Babylon being one of them, I guess.
Yeah.
And then in the days of that last nation, God is going to set up an eternal kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, and the second, third, and fourth kingdoms are generally accepted as what? As being what? Yeah, Medo-Persian, Greeks, Romans, yeah. And we could focus in on how the earthly kingdoms seem to fit a little bit, or seem to fit with this prophecy, but... we'll go ahead and move into how the kingdom of God that's established really fulfills and fits into this prophecy. So, in what way or ways is God's kingdom shown to be different than those represented by the statue? Okay. Yeah. The statue would be destroyed. What happens to the stone that's cut out? Yeah. Yeah, so the form of the kingdom in the prophecy is different than the form of the kingdoms that are represented by the statue. Just from a physical perspective, does a stone in our minds have a distinct shape to it, generally speaking? No, I mean, it can be smooth or rough, but, you know, a stone could really take on any number of different shapes and, you know, jagged edges, smooth edges. The statue has very defined details, doesn't it? So how does God's kingdom fit in with the idea that, well, I guess it doesn't really fit the traditional picture of what we think of as an earthly kingdom or a kingdom?
Made it so powerful, it destroys what's left of even those kingdoms. Actually, break apart and consumes, which I think is an interesting word.
Yeah.
Because the kingdom of God actually consumes other kingdoms.
Right. Is the kingdom of God a physical kingdom like Babylon or Rome? No, it's a completely different form, isn't it? Luke 17, verse 20. 21, I'll just summarize this. Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom with a physical throne in a physical place. So I know this lesson hasn't had really any kind of a personal application. I'll throw in one point of application here. And that is, I think sometimes that because it's a spiritual kingdom and it's not a physical kingdom like we're accustomed to on earth, we lose sight of it. We can tend to lose sight of the fact that there is a king. And, you know, we want to focus on his grace and benevolence, which is good. But we often lose sight of the fact that still there's a king who requires loyalty and obedience from his followers. Other ways that it's different. Just right off, basic point is it was established by God directly. These other kingdoms, really God does set up as king who he wants on earth, but specifically the kingdom set up by God and with God as its ruler, it's different in its function and form than the earthly kingdoms. It will endure forever, and I think that's the idea of it crushing and bringing an end to these other kingdoms. It will outlast them all. It will rule forever. How do we know, just from Scripture, that this kingdom was established in the days of the Roman Empire? What happened? What are some of the events that happened? Or what scriptures come to your mind to confirm the establishment of this kingdom?
Pentecost.
Pentecost, yeah. Demonstrated with power. The resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus himself. Did you have one?
I'm just scratching
my ear. Okay.
These kings of these other nations forced people to be subject to them. Our king doesn't force anyone to be subject to him. He invites them, but if they want to do it willingly, he will accept them into his kingdom. He never forces them.
Right. He allows us to try it our way, even though it's not going to work out well when we try it our way. He allows us the choice to do that.
About the quoting, hear you him. In other words, granting him, even though he had the authority on earth already, but kind of made the statement, here, this is the authoritative king, mm-hmm. Hear him.
Yeah. All right, we're out of time already. I'm going to quickly try to make, just throw in one point, and just the extra-biblical evidence for the authenticity and date for the writing of the book of Daniel. So fragments of the book of Daniel, they're found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating back to like the 2nd century BC. Book of Daniel is also translated as part of the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament. So that's evidence it was already part of the Old Testament scriptures before the 2nd century BC. Jewish tradition, like from Josephus, he attests to the authenticity of the book of Daniel. And then Jesus himself references the book of Daniel, which indicates his endorsement of the book of Daniel as scripture. So was the prophecy delivered prior to the events that took place? So I think we can show from history that the book predates, at the very least, even if you insist on a later date of the writing or assembling of it, predates, the Empire of Rome as we know it and God's kingdom being established. But other evidence points to it being fully authentic. So specific enough that, we can look back at through history and see how it was fulfilled. Definitely no man could have foreseen those events, three successive world powers, and then the unique kingdom of God come into power in the days of the fourth kingdom. So I know we're out of time. Any last closing comments. All right. Appreciate your time and attention. That was probably too much to try to cram into one class period, but thank you.